If you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 in preparation for our celebration of the Lord's table this morning. This is a passage that we'll be looking at shortly in our class. But it's a passage that's very, very relevant to celebrating the Lord's table. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. The author says, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." In this passage, the author of the book of Hebrews stresses the importance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The fact that that which is common to all members of the human race, that is, flesh and blood, was something that Jesus Christ had to partake of. He had to become a member of the human race. The reason for this, of course, is because deity cannot die, and yet only deity could provide a proper offering and a proper sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus Christ laid aside his eternal glory, took on himself the form of man, that is, flesh and blood, was made in the likeness of men, so that in that vessel, in that vehicle, meaning his physical body and the instrumentality of blood by which we live in this realm, flesh and blood is how we live in the physical world. Paul tells us flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's a different kind of life there. Jesus Christ, through the incarnation, made it possible for you and I to have eternal life and open for us the door into the realm of the heavenly things and heavenly places. We have before us the emblems that speak of his flesh, the bread. As he told the disciples in the upper room, "This bread is my body, which is given for you." In the cup we have that which symbolizes his blood. This blood is the new covenant, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Because we are studying the doctrine of the blood of Christ and putting it into proper biblical perspective, we will see during our class this morning, and of course again this evening, much greater implications and much greater ramifications of our celebration of the Lord's table. We will in fact be looking in just a few moments at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so as to understand the proper perspective and gain the proper balance with regards to the doctrine of the blood of Christ. But I think it's sufficient to say that without a body, there could have been no blood. And Jesus Christ, of course, had to become a member of the human race, and he had to take on a physical body. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves, because the Scripture does warn of the danger of celebrating the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Now, there are two ways that you can do this unworthily. First of all, you may be here and you have never believed in Jesus Christ. You've never trusted him as your personal Savior, and therefore you do not have eternal life. The eating and the drinking of this bread and this cup is a picture of faith in the Son of God. To celebrate this table when you don't believe in him is hypocrisy. It's unworthy of him. Most of us here are believers, so how does it apply to us? It applies to us in the sense that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are celebrating the victory Christ won for us on the cross. Victory, as our passage just told us, over Satan, over sin, and over death. If we're living in slavery to areas of sin, to celebrate the Lord's table, again, is hypocrisy and is unworthy. The real warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is to the believer. It's a very dangerous thing as a believer to celebrate the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, to be out of fellowship, to be living in carnality, and to celebrate the Lord's table actually brings self-induced divine judgment on the individual. Paul says if we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, we are eating and drinking condemnation, judgment on ourselves, because we have not rightly judged the body of the Lord. So with these things in mind, let's take a moment of silent prayer as we go before the throne of grace, making whatever preparations are necessary, certainly including self-examination and confession if necessary, so that we can be cleansed, so that we can celebrate the Lord's table in an acceptable way. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege this morning to be called the children of God and to recognize that as children of God, we share not only in that flesh and blood which our Lord voluntarily entered into and took on Himself, but in a much deeper sense, we share in the new birth and we share in spiritual life. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." And therefore, our celebration of the Lord's table is not only a reminder that He paid the penalty for our sins at the cross and offers to us the gift of eternal life, but it's also a reminder that You prepare for us a table in the presence of our enemies. And no matter how difficult life may become, no matter how many trials or tribulations or temptations we may face, there is always the opportunity for the believer to dine together with You, to live his life in fellowship with You. In fact, the Lord Jesus, in addressing the Laodicean church, says, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me." This passage is not referring to salvation specifically. It's referring to our Lord's desire to fellowship together with every believer. The only thing that shuts him out is our own hardness of heart, our own slavery to the sin nature, our own carnality. Yet, because of His patience, His faithfulness, and His long-suffering, He is always standing at the door of our life. He is always knocking, both through the warnings of Scripture and sometimes through discipline, asking us to allow Him to enter in. So You have set before us this morning, Father, this table. And this table is a reminder that while life may often seal us off and close us off from many things that are desirable, yet the most desirable is always open, and that is the door to the throne room of God. So help us to celebrate this morning and to rejoice in the privileges and in the opportunities that are ours because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we resume our study this morning of the blood of Christ. And we're just going to look at a couple of verses in 1 Peter, more or less to get our feet back on the ground with regards to the subject. And then we'll be backing up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Now we've noted some of the problems that have arisen in various areas because of a lack of understanding due to a lack of serious study on the subject, the term blood of Christ. Unfortunately, one of the things that happens is that sometimes people become emotionally affected by a teaching or emotionally involved in a teaching. They become sentimental. There's nothing wrong with sentimentality. There's nothing wrong with emotion. But when emotion clouds our biblical accuracy, then we have a problem. And unfortunately, the blood of Christ is one of those doctrines where people become emotional. They start emoting rather than thinking. They become sentimental instead of becoming serious in their study. And as we've seen, there are problems that relate to this. As a matter of fact, our study is basically going to follow three lines of thought, and the first is going to deal with fallacies regarding the doctrine of the blood of Christ. We saw in our initial study on Wednesday night the danger of using the biblical term blood of Christ in an exclusive way. In other words, what we mean by that is that you exclude anything from that term or being included in that term but the literal blood of Christ. What this does is that it forces you into a position. It forces you to a conclusion that is not biblical. As a matter of fact, taking that position will force you to hold the Roman Catholic doctrine of the blood of Christ, which basically is that the blood itself is somehow mystical, it has some supernatural power. The idea of blood Christ carrying a vial of that blood, that literal blood, into the Holy of Holies in heaven. The ideas I mentioned on Wednesday night of the Holy Grail, the whole idea behind this, and the Roman Catholic Church has recently made a statement saying that they possess the cup that Christ used at the Last Communion, a cup that somehow supposedly caught the blood as it flowed from the veins of Christ. And the idea behind this is that anyone who drinks from this cup will inherit eternal life. Now, that is basically witchcraft, that is occult thinking, that is belongs to the realm of black magic and sorcery. It doesn't belong in the minds of Christians. It doesn't belong in the realm of enlightened biblical study, because these things, of course, are totally false. Unfortunately, there are evangelical Christians who, because they become emotional and sentimental, and they are very sincere, but remember, so was Judas. Peter, when he resisted Christ in Matthew 16, was very sincere, but Christ called him the devil. Sincerity alone is no answer, just as emotion and sentimentality are no answer. And so there are a lot of fallacies that have developed, and we've looked at these. One of these is that if the blood of Christ is not mentioned, the gospel has not been preached. I think we pretty well disposed of this biblically by showing you that two-thirds of the epistles of Paul and over one-half of the New Testament epistles make no mention of the blood of Christ. The attack that's been launched against me by a couple of pastors over in Australia is that if I teach a message and I haven't mentioned the blood of Christ, then I haven't given the gospel. Or that the basics book is a heresy because it doesn't delve into the issue of the blood of Christ. Well, two-thirds of Paul's epistles don't either. Over half of the New Testament epistles don't either. And so I felt, because there is an attack going on, and I'm happy to report to you that the folks in Australia recently called me, and a letter that I sent giving some of the high points of this study was read to one of the churches that was apparently had some question, and after reading the letter, they supported it wholeheartedly. So there is some ground being gained, but we have to understand those fallacies, and we've looked at those fallacies quite a bit. We're actually in the process of removing some of the false understanding, and we'll do that by looking at the balance. We'll begin to see this morning. We already began to notice in John chapter 6, Jesus laying great emphasis not just on his blood, but on his body. He said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." You may as well take that literally, which of course many people at his time did. Some of the disciples even took him literally, and because they took him literally, they actually departed from him and walked no longer with him. John chapter 6 and verse 66 tells us. Verse 60, they said, "This is a difficult saying, and who can endure it?" Well, obviously, if you took it literally, you couldn't endure it. No one could. It might interest you to know that the Roman authorities actually instigated persecution against the early Christians because of the celebration of the Lord's table, because they accused them of cannibalism. They said that Christians believe in cannibalism. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood was taken, of course, completely out of context. So we have to look at the balance, and we're going to see more passages this morning that put a balance of understanding on the blood as well as the body. There's a reason for that, and that is once you begin to see how the Scripture brings together blood and body, and you begin to recognize that you can't exclude one over the other. In other words, what I'm saying is, for those who press the point that you've got to teach on the blood and the blood and the blood, well, they might as well also emphasize that you've got to teach on the body and the body and the body. And once you realize that both have to be included, then you're driven to a question. Why? Why are both so important? And then you begin to delve into the true doctrine, and that's what we're leading up to. And hopefully tonight, possibly even on Wednesday night, we'll be able to get into some passages that begin to deal with what actually happened in the body and what is the emphasis, the meaning, the value of the blood. Peter, in this passage that we just read, tells us that we were redeemed by the precious blood. The word precious means having great value, but this is a value that is not a worldly value. This is a spiritual value. It's a value that goes beyond silver and gold, which are looked at as the chief values or the standards of value on this earth. This is a value that goes beyond anything on this earth. It is the priceless blood of Christ. But just what exactly is included in that term, blood of Christ? Before leaving Peter, we should at least turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice that he says in verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body." You see, even Peter recognizes the balance. Peter does not use the term blood of Christ exclusively. He uses it inclusively. And what we mean by inclusive is that in that term, blood of Christ, as we find it in many passages, and we've looked at several of those passages already, is included everything that happened on the cross. What really happened when Christ went to the cross? What was it that happened on the cross that brought about the payment of the penalty of sins and provided for you and I forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life? It's what happened on the cross. It's what Christ did that's included in the term the blood of Christ, and as we have here, the body of Christ, because Peter says he bore our sins not on his body. The emphasis here is not outside the body. The emphasis is what happened inside the body. The body of Jesus Christ, that flesh and blood that he partook of, which we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, made it possible for the deity of Jesus Christ to experience something. And we're going to look at that as we progress through the study. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. What kind of wounds healed us? Stop and think about this, because when we get into the question, what happened on the cross, we're going to read a passage that says we are healed by his wounds. Peter here, in fact, is quoting from a prophecy. You'll remember that when Paul covered the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said Christ died, and then there's a very important phrase, according to the Scriptures. Paul is talking about Old Testament prophecy, and he says the Old Testament told us how he was going to die. And when Christ died on the cross, he was the only one who could ever fulfill what the Old Testament prophesied would happen. Now keep in mind that there were also two thieves crucified with him. Have you ever wondered why, in most of the depictions that come out in the Middle Ages, they always have Jesus Christ nailed to a cross and they always have the thieves tied with ropes? Have you ever noticed that? They always picture these other two guys tied on with ropes and Christ is nailed. Do you know why? Because it developed during the time of Roman Catholic control over the church, and the emphasis on the blood of Christ was so great that how could you have Christ suffering the same way as the two thieves and have any special meaning? They also bled. So how can his bleeding be any different than their bleeding? They also suffered. They also were wounded. And so it even comes into the realm of art that they have to depict the thieves suffering another way to try to stress a point, and it's a true point, but unfortunately it's one that's often missed. What happened to Jesus Christ on the cross that brought about our salvation, that offers to you and I eternal life, was something that could not happen to any other person. And therefore, and get this point, it must be something other than the act of bleeding. It must be something far greater that is used and included in the term the blood of Christ. Why is it only the blood of Christ? Because it includes a suffering no normal human being could endure. No normal human being could offer what Jesus Christ offered on the cross. And we're going to study it in many details, and I think you'll be surprised when we back up to Isaiah, who 700 years before Christ, he is the one, by the way, Peter is quoting here, and Isaiah told us what kind of wounds would heal us. And I want you to understand, and we'll see it in detail, they were not physical wounds. Isaiah was not talking just about the punctures in the flesh of Christ. And of course, neither is Peter. He's talking about wounds that go far beyond any human physical manifestation. So, the blood of Christ is a wonderful term. The blood of Christ is the basis of our salvation. But we must understand what the Bible means by the term blood of Christ. What we have here is a metaphor. This doesn't deny that Christ bled. It doesn't detract from the fact that he bled. It doesn't detract from the fact that because he was who he was, his blood, his suffering, his anguish is not priceless beyond words. This is not minimizing what he went through. But I want to emphasize to you that everything he went through that was physical did not cause him to cry out. Once again, Isaiah will tell us, and I'm borrowing a little bit from future study to help explain what I mean by metaphor. When they put the crown of thorns on his head, when they beat that crown with a rod, driving the thorns into his flesh, he didn't utter a cry. When they scourged him and flayed his back, he did not utter a cry. When the Roman soldiers stepped forward and balled their fists and struck him, trying to knock him down, actually playing a game that was called the game of the king, and it was a mockery of the person that they were about to crucify, and they tried to see which soldier could knock him down. Not one of them could knock him down. His face was so beaten and so battered that he was not recognizable as a human being by the time he made it to the cross. The bruises, the welts, the torn flesh, the lacerations, these things he suffered. But they did not cause him to cry out. It was not until God the Father began to wound him. It was not until God the Father began to scourge him. It was not until he was pierced, not in his flesh, but in his soul, that the Lord Jesus Christ began to scream out. And all of the physical wounds in the body were simply designed to illustrate the spiritual wounds which he would suffer. The piercing of the crown of thorns. Thorns are, of course, the first manifestation of sin's effect on this earth. God told Adam that because of his sin, thorns and thistles the earth would bring forth. And so they're symbolic of the curse of sin. And so Jesus Christ had the curse placed on him by God the Father. And then the rod, which is symbolic of discipline, was used to beat the crown of thorns down into his head, and so on and so forth. We will go through all of the physical wounds which Christ sustained, and we will show you their spiritual ramification and implication in the context of prophetic scripture, primarily Isaiah's prophecy. But for now, we want to get a little bit of balance. We want to understand how this metaphor is used, how the authors of scripture took a biblical term, blood. Blood throughout scripture, specifically in the Old Testament scriptures, speaks of death. The shedding of blood blood guiltiness, the accountability of blood, however you want to use it in the Old Testament, it speaks of death. I might point out to you that there are even passages in the Old Testament where blood guiltiness is used even where blood was not shed. If you beat somebody to death, if you strangle somebody, you are guilty of blood. And they didn't even bleed. Why? Because it is an idiom of the Hebrew language for death. Now, the death that Jesus Christ died on the cross is unlike any death any person ever has or ever will die. And it's that death that makes the blood of Christ unique. And we will see, in fact, that Hebrews chapter 9, a passage that we're not going to get to until we study the doctrine and study what actually happened on the cross, and we will see that the author of the book of Hebrews illustrates very clearly for us that this is exactly what's being spoken of. For now, however, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's continue to pursue the balance in Scripture of the use of body as well as blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we have a portrayal of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. First Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware." Now that's a nice way of saying it, but what Paul's actually saying is, "I don't want you to remain ignorant." The greatest danger to Christians is doctrinal ignorance. Every believer in Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation receives a multitude of spiritual provisions. They're called the unsearchable riches of Christ. They are the provisions of what He died on the cross to provide for us and to give us. And one of those things is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And as a new creature, the Spirit of God dwells within him. He also has, with that, the illumination and the enlightenment to understand the Word of God. The convicting, the illuminating, and the enlightening ministry of God the Holy Spirit now makes it possible for that believer to take the Word of God and to understand what God is saying. In other words, everything that God is able to provide for you and I, and everything that is necessary for you and I to live on this realm in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to God, is given in two things. Number one, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Number two, enlightenment with regards to the Word of God. Where is the breakdown? The breakdown is if the believer does not study the Word of God. This is why we're commanded to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Doctrinal ignorance, biblical ignorance, will always be at the root of spiritual failure. Not only ignorance, but of course disobedience, which is a form of ignorance in itself. I do not want you to remain ignorant, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. You'll notice the emphasis on all because Paul is emphasizing here the unity of the Exodus generation. And he's doing it for a reason that we'll see shortly. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here we have, of course, one of the seven biblical references to baptism, or one of the seven baptisms of Scripture. There are four baptisms, of course, that are real baptisms, actual baptisms, and there are three baptisms that are ritual or symbolic. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us in the first three verses that a necessary part of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity is understanding the doctrine of baptisms. I might just add, this is another area of tremendous ignorance when it comes to Christians understanding the Word of God. So he says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, just to draw a parallel with what we studied on Wednesday night, in John chapter 6, Jesus speaks of eating his flesh and his blood. The emphasis in John chapter 6, as we saw, beginning in verse 51 and ending in verse 56, is actually on the body. He says, "My flesh is the bread that I give for the life of the world." And you'll find something interesting as we begin to develop some of this balance, and this is it. The fact that where you have the flesh and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned together, the emphasis will be on the body. And there's a reason for that. But I just point this out to you for the sake of those who want to stress blood in an exclusive way and exclude everything else from it. When you see the two together, you'll find, as we find in John chapter 6, that the emphasis is really on the body and then on the blood. Now, in the Exodus generation, they ate a spiritual food, and that was, of course, manna. It was spiritual in the sense that it was divinely provided. They drank the same spiritual drink. It was spiritual in the sense, once again, that it was miraculously provided. It was water that came out of the rock. And, of course, Paul gives us an interpretation in verse 4 and says that the rock was Christ. In other words, the source of their spiritual nourishment in the Old Testament was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 5 then says, nevertheless, with most of them, and we could translate this most, almost all of them, God was not well pleased. In the entire Exodus generation, from 2 to 2.5 million people came out. We're going to exclude the children because the children are the ones that went into the promised land. But when you take the adults, those responsible and those accountable, 99.99.99% of them God was not pleased with. How do we know this? Only two of them made it into the promised land. God was not pleased with them. And yet they had a unity. Just like, he's about to illustrate, we who are in Christ, those who have exercised faith in Jesus Christ, all share the same provisions. All have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. All believers have the baptism of the Spirit, which places us into union with Christ. All believers have regeneration, that is, new life. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Every believer in Jesus Christ is spiritually gifted for the plan of God. Every believer in Jesus Christ is sealed under the day of redemption. And we could go on and on and on and on and on. All believers in Jesus Christ, get this, have equal standing and equal provision. What does this mean? It means that the Apostle Paul didn't have anything you don't have. It means that what God did in the life of the Apostle Paul, he can do through you. What is it that makes the difference? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. But his grace I might add, which is given to all believers, his grace which was given to me was not given in vain. I labored more than all. In other words, Paul's saying that he took advantage of his standing in Christ, a standing that all believers have equally. He took advantage of the provisions that he had in Christ, provisions that all of us have equally, and he utilized those to the maximum so as to please his Heavenly Father. In the Exodus generation, there were two who did this, two at least that went into the promised land, not, of course, counting Moses, who also pleased the Father. We can actually add up about five who were pleasing to God, and the rest of them apparently were rejected. So nevertheless, with most of them, almost all of them, God was not well pleased. You might just make a note here mentally or writing it down in your notebook that this is being written by Paul to illustrate the church age. In the church age, all believers, with equal standing, equal provision, equal opportunity, with most, God will not be well pleased. Now, he draws his conclusion from this, saying in verse 6, these things happened as examples for us. In other words, God historically set up a picture to illustrate to us the things that would happen to us as well. He also indicates in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Verse 12, therefore let him that stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, verse 14 says, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. In other words, Paul's writing to the Corinthian believers, and he's saying, now I've set up a historical analogy. This historical analogy was designed by God to illustrate to the church age believer the danger of ignoring the privileges that he or she has in Christ. So he's saying, you judge, you draw your conclusion, and you make your application. Immediately following, verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? He's talking about what we just enjoyed earlier as the celebration of the Lord's table. The sharing of the cup in itself doesn't make you a believer. The sharing of the cup doesn't enter you into union with Jesus Christ. The sharing of the cup is an analogy to eating and drinking the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's in the reality behind the symbol. So I hope you can get this. We have a cup. We have bread. We eat the bread. We drink the cup. And these are a picture of faith. The bread and the cup, therefore, stand as a representation for something else. And this is what we call biblically a metonymy. Metonymy is where you use a word, usually a visible symbol, something that you can look at with your physical eye, to illustrate something that you can only apprehend by faith. Eating the bread of the communion table is not a partaking in the body of Christ. Drinking the cup of the communion table is not entering into the effects and the benefits of the blood of Christ. But what the eating and the drinking of the bread and the cup represents is. Once again, in John chapter 6, when Jesus said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood," he was using a figure of speech. And this figure of speech we call a metonymy. The use of a visible picture, generally a graphic picture, to portray something that you can attain, understand, and achieve only by faith. Now notice, is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing, partaking, the word here means to enter into partnership or to participate in the blood of Christ, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now notice, what did I just tell you about the blood and the body? Where the blood and the body are mentioned together in Scripture, where is the emphasis? Was I accurate? Was I right in saying that? Look at verse 17. Since there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I think that speaks for itself. Paul is here simply using the communion table to illustrate the reality, also illustrated by the Exodus generation. So what do we have in this passage? So far we have two pictures. One picture is the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation used in the first four verses is an illustration of a group of people who all had equal provision and equal opportunity, equal standing before God. They all were identified with Moses in the deliverance. They all had these things in common, in partnership, and yet most of them failed. We have the Lord's table, communion. And in the communion we have, like them, spiritual food. We have, like them, spiritual drink. And by faith, we partake of those spiritual things in communion. How many of us? All of us. Notice, verse 17, there is one bread. We who are many are one body. For, here's the words, we all. Drawing that word from the first four verses and now applying it to every believer in Jesus Christ. We all share these things. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he furthers his application. He brings it into the Lord's table. Verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body." All right? He begins now to break down the communion, beginning with the bread, and he says, "This is my body." Now, if you take the position of the Roman Catholic Church, this bread is actually the flesh of Christ. When you eat this bread, you are actually eating the flesh of Christ. When you take the cup, I don't spend a lot of time keeping up with Roman Catholic doctrine. I didn't realize that several years ago they actually began allowing the common people to drink of the cup. It used to be, you know, that only the priest could drink the cup because he was the only one worthy to take the blood of Christ. The whole reason being that the idea was this is the literal blood of Jesus Christ and it's too precious to squander on the masses, so this special guy, the priest, is going to drink the blood of Jesus Christ. And I stress this and I emphasize it because this type of thinking comes from Roman Catholic heresy. I do realize that the trend today, even among many leading evangelicals, is to embrace Roman Catholics and Roman Catholic doctrine with open arms, but it's still heresy. And it's still wrong. And we have to understand that. You see pictures, for example, of Jesus. You'll see pictures where he's wearing the crown, or you'll see it'll have a big heart painted on the front of him, and that heart will have a crown of thorns around it, and there will be blood dripping from it. Why? Because the emphasis, again entering into the realm of art, is the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And not only this, but the reason that Roman Catholicism pictures Jesus Christ on the cross is because the celebration of the Catholic Mass means a crucifying of Jesus Christ afresh. He's still on the cross in their theology. He's still suffering for your sins and my sins. He's still dying for your sins and my sins. He's still bleeding that literal blood which they take in their cup to be the literal blood that he continues to bleed. And the celebration of the Roman Catholic Mass is a crucifying of the Son of God afresh, which is the worst form of apostasy stated in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, when Jesus said to the disciples, "This is my body," did he mean that that bread was his actual flesh? Obviously not. I mean, they were smart enough to realize that he was using a figure of speech. In fact, he tells them in the upper room that he's speaking to them in a figure of speech. And then he goes on to say, "This is my body, which is for you," or as some texts read, "This is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way he took the cup, verse 25 says, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Let me ask you a question. What is the cup? Is the cup his blood, or is the cup the new covenant in his blood? Aha! You see, that's the real issue. This cup represents the new covenant. A new relationship with God. And what does a new relationship with God stand on? It stands on the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that he made at the cross. He says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." What does this mean? It simply means that we are in violation of fellowship. We are in violation of fulfilling the analogy which is being represented, and that being that Jesus Christ purchased for us a way to have fellowship with God, and we're violating it. And therefore, we are guilty. And we're guilty in the sense that we are rejecting the provision that he's made through the bread, which represents his body, and through the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ. I have a question here that I think is worth bringing up, and it's this. Why do those who stress with such energy and such emotion the blood of Christ not also stress the body of Christ? Look at it this way. Could we celebrate the Lord's table biblically if all we did was drink the cup? That would not be a celebration of the Lord's table. That would be half of the truth which is being presented. So I think we can draw a conclusion from that, and that is that blood of Christ used in some passages, as in 1 Peter 1, 17 and 18 and 19, or body of Christ, as used in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, is an inclusive term. And it refers to what happened to Jesus Christ in his body. Where was his body? On the cross. What we have is in Christianity a symbol. And that symbol has become an object of reverence, an object of veneration, and sometimes even an object of worship, the cross. The cross in itself means nothing. Again, remember, there were two thieves also crucified. They were also crucified on a cross, even though the artist back in the Middle Ages chose to oftentimes picture Christ on a cross and them on a stake, or to tie them on with ropes and to nail him there. They were all crucified by the same instrument. It was a cross. That cross is portrayed in the song, "The Old Rugged Cross." It was not beautiful. It was not attractive. But modern-day Christianity has taken the instrument of death and beautified it, separated it from the death, separated it from the sacrifice, separated it from the judgment of sin, and made it attractive and made it beautiful. And it's not now rough-hewn wood. Now it's silver. Now it's gold. But we know from the passage we just read in Peter, you were not redeemed by things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And I don't say this so that you ladies go home and throw away any of your jewelry that has a cross. That's not the problem. The problem is that you understand that the cross simply stands as a symbol for what happened there. There is no power in the instrument of punishment. The power is in the punishment. And the punishment did not come from the wooden cross. The wooden cross was simply a place, an instrument, a very strong visible symbol on which God could judge Jesus Christ for our sins. Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord." Does that mean that Paul walked around like you see the popes and others with this great big cross dangling from a chain around his neck? Not at all. Because he goes on to say, "By which I have been crucified with Christ, the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world." Was Paul put on a cross? No, he wasn't. He was beheaded. When was he crucified to the world? When was the world crucified to him? At the moment of salvation. The moment he received Jesus Christ as his Savior on the road to Damascus, he was crucified with Christ. "I have been crucified with Christ," he says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." The crucifixion that you and I go through is the crucifixion Jesus Christ went through, because we are united with Christ, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, both in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. So Paul says, "I will glory in the cross." What was it he gloried in? He gloried in the judgment that happened there, which forever severed him from this realm and this world. And I might just add, by way of an application to you as a believer, the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were crucified to the world. The world was crucified to you, and that means put to death, and that means that the relationship is severed. And it's very important that we understand this, because you'll never be at home in the world. That sense of loneliness, that sense of being displaced, that sense of isolation, that sense of not belonging that you feel when we try to fit into the world, it's always going to be there, because we're in the world, but we are not of the world. Our citizenship, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, is in heaven, from which we wait for our Savior. There is a change that takes place, a severing that takes place, and it can never be reversed. The practical application of that is important for each and every one of us to understand. This world has nothing to offer you and cannot fulfill the longing of your soul. There is nothing in this world that can satisfy you. There is nothing in this world that can fulfill you. This world has been put to death to you. You have been put to death to this world. And that's why the believer who lives in carnality, the believer who pursues the same goals as the unbeliever, the believer who is motivated by the same motives as the unbeliever, will be a very, very miserable, unhappy person, because while they have potential for abundant life, they're not enjoying abundant life. They're enjoying, actually experiencing, a living death. And it's a very, very miserable experience. From this place, go with me to Hebrews chapter 2, the passage we used for communion. Hebrews chapter 2. 5 points that I want to make for you from Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read it again. I told you, by the way, before I got really cranked up into teaching the doctrine of the blood of Christ, that we were going to start a new study this morning. But I have to put that off until we finish this one. That new study is going to be the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And it's going to be a fascinating study. It's something I've actually wanted to do for years. And right now is just the right time to do it. And I think we're going to understand a lot of things about the Apostle Paul and about his life and his ministry. But first we have to finish this. When we go through the life of the Apostle Paul at the appropriate place where he wrote each epistle, we're going to stop and we're going to study that epistle. Now, we're not going to do this exegetically, and we're not going to do this intensively, or else our study would take us 10 years. But I mention that because there would be long portions of reading and then some brief comments just to hit the highlights. So I read again for you Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Look at it with a little bit different eyes in light of what we've seen, and keep your eyes alert for references to the body and to the blood. We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. We're talking here about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the entrance of deity into human flesh, namely Jesus. This is the first introduction of the name Jesus in the book of Hebrews. And of course, Jesus means God is our salvation, or salvation. Because of the suffering of death, very important. Why did Jesus Christ have to become a man? Because it's the only way that he could go to the cross in our place. Crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What kind of death? We'll get into that more fully when we study what actually happened at the cross, but it was not physical death. The death that he tasted for every man was spiritual death. The wages of sin is not physical death. It is spiritual death, physical death being the natural consequence. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Only in a body could Jesus suffer. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That should astound you, that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you his brethren, not ashamed to call us his brethren, and yet we are so often ashamed to claim him as our brethren. Saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. He includes this because it's the means of salvation. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. How does God give children to him? Because they trust in him. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I'm going to stop right there simply to make for you a few important points. Write these down, and this is where we're going to resume this evening. If we wanted to be overly simplistic, we could say that the reason Jesus had to take on a body was so he could bleed. Because you see, as I pointed out on Wednesday night, if by the term blood of Christ we're only talking about physical blood, your salvation and mine was bought through the act of bleeding. If that's the case, which bleeding was it? Was it the bleeding of the crown on his head, driven down on his head by the rod with which they beat him? Was it the bleeding of his scourging when they whipped him with a cat of nine tails? Was it the bleeding that came from his face as it was lacerated by the fists of the Roman soldiers? Why does that bleeding not have the same efficacy as the bleeding on the cross? The answer? Because the issue is not physical bleeding. The physical bleeding was simply a part of the torture, the punishment, the affliction that he went through. But I want to emphasize to you again, in all of it, he did not utter a cry, and that's very, very important because it tells us something. The cross, the whip, the crown of thorns were all instruments by which God could portray his judgment of Jesus Christ. Only when the Father began to judge the Son did the Son begin to cry out in anguish, an anguish, by the way, no human being could ever comprehend, and an anguish according to the Scripture, which is necessary for the death of Christ to be efficacious and effective. Paul said that the gospel was based on the fact that he had to die according to the Scripture. And the Scripture in Old Testament prophecy tells us that our salvation is based on the anguish of his soul. The blood of Christ. We'll see it this evening. So, first of all, what we see in this passage is that Jesus Christ had to become a man in order that he could die on the cross. He had to become a man so that he could die on the cross. The cross was foretold in the Old Testament as the instrument of his punishment and of our salvation. The cross became the physical instrument for the spiritual judgment, if you will. This, of course, is verse 9. Point 2. Verse 10 tells us that his earthly life and sufferings prepared him for the cross. Jesus Christ was actually prepared for the cross through a life of suffering. You see, it was a lifetime of suffering that prepared him to take the blows without crying out. It was the fact that he was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief that made it possible for him to endure the driving in of the spikes into his flesh and the dropping of the cross into its socket, which dislocated all of his joints without uttering a cry. Jesus Christ felt those pains just as much as you or I would feel them if we were in that place. What was it that made it possible for him not to utter a cry? The fact that he was a man very used to suffering and pain. And there was a reason for that. His utterance of a cry would not come until the judgment for sin began. Again, this was according to Old Testament prophetic scripture. You might add to this point Hebrews 5 and verse 8, which tells us that Jesus Christ, even though he was the unique Son, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. What was it that made it possible for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to subordinate his will to the will of the Father, even though he was facing that which he feared above all other things? If there is any way, let this cup pass from me. There was no other way. And by the way, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he gives us a hint to the meaning of the cup that we just took. This cup, the cup he offered to the disciples in the upper room, the cup that you and I just took, represents the cup he drank at the cross. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But it was not possible because that cup represented the new covenant in his blood. This is what we call a metonymy. This is the use of a symbol, a figure, a visible thing for something that can be grasped only by faith. And we're referring here, of course, to biblical metonymy. Point 3, in verses 11 through 13, It was necessary that Jesus Christ become a man to fully identify with mankind. There are actually three different words used in this passage for association. The first is the one that we find in verse 14, share. The word to share in verse 14 is the word koinonia. Koinonia is the word we use for fellowship or joint participation, and every member of the human race shares in flesh and blood. It says in verse 14 also that he himself partook. The word used here is met echo. Echo means to have and to hold. Met from meta means together with. And therefore it says that Jesus Christ took on himself or partook of flesh and blood. He shared together with us flesh and blood, and the reason there's a change in the meaning is that there's one thing he did not share. We share in flesh and blood, but we share in something else, an old sin nature. Jesus Christ did not share in the sin nature. He only shared in the flesh and blood. So the word is changed. And then finally, down in verse 17, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. The word here is homoios, and it means that it is a real likeness. In other words, Jesus Christ was not just a spirit or a phantom, as the early Gnostics taught. He was a literal human being. He was a perfect human being, undiminished deity and perfect humanity united together forever in one person. Point four. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that he took on himself both flesh and blood in order to break the power of Satan. Not blood alone, but flesh and blood. In other words, it took the totality of everything he became. Now follow my thinking here, because this is very important. Every member of the human race shares in flesh and blood. That's the word koinonia. Jesus Christ met echo, partook of humanity with one exception. No sin nature. That was necessary, otherwise he could not be a sacrifice for our sins, and we know that the means by which this subtraction of that nature took place, he did not have a human father. The sin nature, Scripture teaches, is passed on by the man. Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature because he had no human father. But he did have to be made like. In other words, it had to be a complete identification with every member of the human race. It took that total participation, that total sharing, that complete nature that he partook of to break the power of Satan. In other words, it took his complete being on the cross. That's important. And finally, point five. Verses 16 to 18, which we read earlier, shows us that his incarnation made it possible for him to experience temptation and victory. How in the world could Jesus Christ become what he tells us he did become in verse 17 and 18, a merciful and faithful high priest, if he never understood what it was like to be tempted? His first function as high priest was to make an offering. I hope you're following me in this, because we're going to cut it off here and we're going to pick it up tonight. As high priest, his first function was to make an offering. That offering had to be an acceptable offering. It was himself. He was both the priest who made the offering and the offering. In the same way you and I are supposed to be, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we are to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. Every believer is a priest. Every believer is to offer himself or herself as a sacrifice. Jesus Christ had to be a perfect priest, and he had to offer a perfect offering. And there was something that was necessary in both cases for it to be acceptable. He had to have been tempted and overcome. Why do I stress that? Because it involves not just what happened at the cross, it involves everything from the incarnation until the sacrifice that he paid on the cross. He was prepared, he was equipped, he learned obedience, as Hebrews 5:8 says, to bring him to a point. In other words, even God in the flesh could only achieve what Jesus Christ achieved at the cross after the training of 33 years of suffering. For which reason, the prophet Isaiah says, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The more deeply we delve into the person, the nature, the character, and the experience of Jesus Christ, the much greater will be our reverence, our awe, and our gratitude for the blood of Christ by which we have eternal life. We'll resume here this evening, and by this evening we should be ready to launch into Isaiah 53, a pivotal passage to interpret accurately the blood of Christ. Let's pray, and I'll see you then. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this opportunity, this beautiful, frosty morning, to gather together and to delve deeply into the very fundamental truths by which our hope, our assurance, and even our eternal life is based. I pray, Heavenly Father, for each and every person, not only sitting in this classroom, not only those who are present here listening, but the many who will hear through the medium of this tape, that their minds and their souls will be opened by the Spirit of God, not to be limited or hindered to hearing the truth, not to have closed ears and hard hearts, but by the power of the Spirit of God, to have that enlightenment, that illumination, by which we can comprehend, we can understand, and we can fully appreciate what the Scripture means when it talks to us about the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.